So today we're going to talk more about the name of Jesus and also angels as we move on to verses 4 through 17. I think you're going to find this very enlightening today. So let's reread verses 1 through 3 from last week, and then we'll pick up in verse 4. Begin in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways, if you remember that first various is the word that means fragments and little pieces here and there, and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that is God the Father. And then here's verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So first of all, if you'll recall, we were told in verses 1 through 3, that as prophets spoke in the Old Testament, they spoke in fragments. They spoke in fragments of prophecy, especially regarding the coming of the Messiah. Sometimes these fragments appear right in the middle of maybe something they're entirely different that they're talking about. Maybe you've seen that before. Like, wow, what's he? Like, yeah, I thought he was talking about this, and suddenly, you know, they're talking about this. Sometimes these fragments, they were consistently recognized as being talking about the Messiah to come. And the writer of Hebrews, if you remember, it's given as a sermon. So it's kind of being preached and possibly even in person, but I'll refer to him as the writer or the preacher. We don't know who for sure wrote Hebrews. Many think it's Paul. Some think that it is other early church fathers. But they had a grasp of Greek, of they were possibly and probably some a Jew that had come out of Judaism and were now a believing Christian, but a teacher of sorts. But these little fragments that were messianic fragments, little fragments of prophecy, the writer of Hebrews now will begin to present some of these fragments as evidence that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, because he fulfilled all of these prophecies and a whole lot more. This is just a few of the prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. But know this, the main point that is being made is that Jesus is equal in power and authority to God the Father. He is above all creation and all created things. And this includes even angels, who the Jews had always revered for their closeness to God and also their power. The writer and preacher of Hebrews declares that Jesus is more powerful than angels. And in that time, that would have really kind of blown people's mind. They're like, what? Somebody is more powerful than the angel? And that is what the preacher here is going to set out to demonstrate. So look at verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So first off, what does it mean by having become better than angels? The word used for better here means superior. It speaks of the superior status of being seated at the Father's right hand. No human being is worthy of that honor. As the Son of God, he has finished the work he came to do in his mortal body, and after receiving his glorified body as the Son, he shares in all things of the Father, including all power and all authority. Look at the word more excellent. This speaks of position in rank and ultimate authority. The preacher, again, and writer of Hebrews has stated in verses 1 through 3 that Jesus' word is superior to the prophets, who only prophesied in fragments. And now he indicates that Jesus' word is superior to the revelation of angels, whom the Jews considered even higher in rank than the prophets. Angels were spiritual and mighty messengers sent directly from God's throne. The Old Testament is filled with activities of angels on God's behalf. For example, the Jews commonly teach that an angel delivered the law of Moses, contrary to the movie, The Ten Commandments, that we've all seen. So get the movie out of your head. Acts chapter 7 refers to what I'm talking about. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Talking about Moses in the wilderness, an angel spoke to him. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us. Talking about the Ten Commandments. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to angels. So the Jews had heard that story their entire life. They go, wow, it was an angel that gave the commandments. They must be really important and really powerful and really close to God. And the writer here, really the Holy Spirit of Sons now, yeah, they're powerful. But Jesus is even more powerful than they. So as we move into the following verses, the preacher will give more examples of Christ's superiority to angels. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now remember that he's pulling out fragments from the Old Testament, specifically in the Psalms, to prove his point that Jesus was not only talked about in the Old Testament and referred to, but he is the Son of God. He is God in equal power and authority. So this quotation that he uses here is straight from Psalm 2, verses 7. The psalmist writes, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. So the rhetorical answer to the question in verse 5 is, well, of course, none of them are equal to the Son. And as the firstborn, Jesus was Jesus was the begotten of the Father, which means he proceeded forth from the Father. Angels are created. Look at verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. God commanded the angels to worship Jesus at his birth. And remember that angels only do as God commands. This proves that Jesus is superior to angels. They would not worship an equal, someone that was also an angel, but only someone that was greater. The Jehovah's Witness organization preaches that Jesus was an angel. Specifically, the Old Testament Michael, the archangel. Therefore, they do not believe that Jesus was God, but an angelic created being. And of course, this is heresy, which denies the deity of Jesus. Let's move on. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? The word makes means to construct or create. Liana made a cake for Zach's birthday yesterday. She created and constructed it. This verse describes angels being created for specific purposes. Now, of course, this verse quotes Psalms 104:4, where the psalmist writes, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? It says God created the angels. Therefore, the creator has to be superior to his creation. And since all things were created through Jesus that we learned last week, then who is it that created the angels? Jesus, that's right. He is the one who made angels and is therefore superior. Then verse 8. But to the Son, he says, this is God speaking to the Son. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is quoting Psalm 45, verse 6, which says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So God the Father is referring to Jesus as God, who, like the Father, is also eternal from everlasting. This is conclusive proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father speaking to God the Son, who God the Father will not share his glory with anyone, we learned last week. He is not sharing his glory with Jesus. He is one with Jesus. They share in the same glory. Then verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This verse continues with a quote from Psalm 45, 7. And this is a glimpse into God's heart. If you want to really know what's in God's heart, it's right here. He loves righteousness and he hates sin. How many of us have gotten to the point where we hate our sin and lawlessness? Lawlessness simply means rebellion against the commands of God. To the point where we hate our sin, because that is God's heart. And we love righteousness. Really, that is the heart of the Lord. That is the heart of the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And if we don't hate our sin, then maybe we don't love God as much as we profess to love him. Notice the word therefore. Therefore, because he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, he is anointed with the oil of gladness. What is that? I read one commentary this week. It just means he was the happiest person on earth. Jesus may have indeed been the happiest person on earth. I'm not sure that's exactly what they're getting at here. After looking up some in Bible dictionaries, it seems to mean it means approval, and it carries with it blessing and favor. I speak all the time about God's favor and blessings that follow us when we love righteousness and hate lawlessness. And this is one of the verses that prove it. You know, you hear a lot from the pulpit up here that, okay, we got to hate our sin. You know, God hates sin, and, you know, let's try harder and make an effort. But there is a reward on the other side of that. There's a reward. Studies have shown that we are motivated more by reward than we are punishment. You reward a dog as you're training them. They will eventually do what you want them to do. That it's human nature. We're not equal with dogs. I'm just making the point. That is our human nature. We respond to rewards. And God says that when we hate lawlessness and we love righteousness, there is reward that comes with it. There is favor and blessing on our life. That's the brass ring. That's the brass ring in this life that we are to reach for. Does anybody ever remember the brass ring on merry-go-rounds? You try to, as you pass it, you try to lean over and pull the brass ring off. Some of you might not be old enough to remember that, but I remember that. I think until some lawyers got involved when somebody lost their finger is probably when they stopped doing that. But you would have to lean out of your seat to pull at that ring. If we were just to lean forward and lean into righteousness, to hate lawlessness, we would experience the blessing and favor of God more in our life. Not earning his love, not earning more righteousness. It's just that God loves righteousness. And his blessing and favor follow that. Let's keep moving on in verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will just fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. This is a reference to Psalm 104:5. We won't read it this morning, but he's almost quoting it verbatim. In Hebrews 1:2, the writer said, if you remember last week, God the Father created all things by Jesus. So Jesus laid the earth's foundation, and the works of the heaven are the works of Jesus' hands. The implication being that Jesus was not just a man, yet another proof. Look at verse 12 again. Like a cloak, you will fold them up. There is not a celestial poker game going on. As Kenny Rogers suggested, you got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. Believe me, Jesus knows both, and he's going to do them both. Here's what Revelation 21:1 says. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And something called the Great Tribulation, which could very well be right around the corner. The earth will experience drought, pestilence, earthquakes, meteors, nuclear wars, and fire unprecedented in the history of the earth. And then when Jesus returns, he will make all things new. Fold them up. Now the earth will not cease to exist. He's going to make all things new. Brand new heaven, brand new earth. We can look forward to that day. It's going to be kind of weird if you think about it. When we come back with Jesus, I believe we're going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation. The Bible says that when the saints return with him, I believe we're going to come back with Jesus at the end of the tribulation. And we will watch him make a new earth and new heavens. I think it's going to be pretty cool to be able to walk through old neighborhoods we used to live in, old places we used to visit, parks and beaches and stuff. But they're all going to be in their, like, as God originally created them. We'll say that, hey, man, I used to live there. But it's going to be all beautiful, not all like ghetto or anything like that. It's going to be really cool. I look forward to that. So let's go on to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? This verse is another reference to another Psalm 110, verse 1. And the point is that Jesus is not just an angel, making this point again. As Islam and Mormonism suppose. We talked about Jehovah's Witnesses. It's one of the things that, one of the primary differences between Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam and Mormonism. I've talked about it before. They don't believe in Jesus' deity. They don't believe he is one with God. They believe he is a created being. But the word tells us that he is the Son of God, yet God in the flesh. And he is a part of the Godhead, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are one. He is not created. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now notice this. You might want to underline "sent forth" in your Bible. It is God who sends the angels. They are not the sender, but they are the sendees. This verse sums up the first 14 verses speaking about Christ's deity. The angels are sent in order to bring people to Christ, Jesus, who alone provides salvation. They don't bring people to Allah or Buddha or to some spiritual accountant who adds up all people's good works to see if they qualify for heaven. They bring people to Jesus. That is, they help open people's eyes and their hearts and their faith to Jesus. This bringing of people to Christ depicts another way in which they serve him. And this is a great point to wrap things up today with a discussion about angels. Angels are created beings. Though stronger than us physically, they are not as strong as God or his equal. Satan is a created being. He is a fallen angel. He is not as powerful as God or is his equal or is his opposite. The same goes for Satan and Jesus. Satan is not Jesus' equal either. Satan is lesser. Further, the power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in us. We are seated with Christ, and his enemies are under his feet. Thus, by default, they are under ours too. This fact means that Satan is also positionally under our feet. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. But this should take all of the dread about his meddling, dread away from meddling in our life. My wife, this year, when talking about the blessings that God has in store for us, we've come up with this phrase that we tell the enemy, and we mean it. Satan, quit messing with our blessing. Quit messing with our blessing. Get out of here. You're under our feet. I declare a dominion. I take authority over you. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuke you. Get out of our life. Quit messing with our blessing. Remember, his only power comes when we agree with his lies and allow him to pull us around by some unseen spiritual leash. Remember that our weapon against him is the word of God, though. We are to use the authority given to us by Christ to wield the truth and declare our dominion over Satan and any demon. Often I mention that we say, Satan, quit messing with our blessing, but that's usually preceded by the word of God and followed by the word of God. So let's continue talking about angels for just a moment. You can go ahead and put your Bibles down. I will refer to a couple verses in the Word, but you'll need to look them up. Just kind of listen to what I'm saying this morning. Angels are spirits, and mostly often unseen. However, sometimes they appear in bodily form, if you remember the story of Abraham and then Lot. Again, they are invisible, but we know they exist because the Bible speaks about them and Jesus himself referenced them on many occasions. Now, understand this. There are no female angels. They are not female. Nor little cute babies with wings as pictured in various manger scenes and or Valentine's pictures. Angels, for the most part, have masculine qualities and often appear as fully grown males in the Bible. But probably they are males, probably in a different sense than human males. Jesus makes reference to them in talking about marriage. He says, somebody asked him, what's it going to be like? You know, whose wife is she going to be after she marries the seven brothers? They all had her as wife. He's like, man, you don't understand. We're going to be like the angels when we get to heaven. Neither marrying or given in marriage. Basically insinuating that neither male nor female. We're going to be like this hybrid of male and female. We're going to be like the angels. Some angels are also a distinct class called seraphim and cherubim. Some apparently have wings. Do all of them have wings? The Bible doesn't specify, though it references wings on both seraphim and cherubim. For your information, this is just a little side bonus. Seraphim and serpent share related Hebrew root words. You go back to Genesis 1 when we meet the serpent. Some scholars suggest that Satan was a seraphim angel. And the Bible intentionally employs a wordplay with the two Hebrew words of seraphim and serpent. It's kind of interesting. Know this about angels. They have supernatural strength. One angel, it is told in the Bible, killed 100,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel. That's pretty strong. That's pretty supernatural strength. Know this, that angels war and fight on our behalf. The story of Daniel, when he began to fast and pray, Michael, the archangel, came to him immediately. And he said, well, I would have got you to you sooner, but there was a battle going on. I had to whip some tail in the battle, but now I'm to you, and now I'm ready. I'm ready to help you out, ready to fight for Daniel. Notice this, too. In that very story, they can speak audibly and they are intelligent. One of the angels told Daniel what was to come in the future, in the very days that we are living now. He told him about the prophecy of the returning to Israel and et cetera. And that's where we get the teachings about the tribulation and the 7-year tribulation from an angel. Angels deliver visions to us as God's messengers. Gabriel, the angel, came and visited Mary. Also visited Joseph in a dream. We don't know which angel that was specifically. Came to visit Zechariah at the temple as Zechariah was waiting for God. Gabriel delivers messages, and so do other angels. Notice this. Angels watch over us, but not necessarily as guardian angels, as some like to think. There is no evidence in the Bible that we each have a guardian angel, though there is a verse that hints at it. It could be taken that way, but no, it doesn't speak outright that we all have guardian angels. It's fun to think that. But they do protect us, though ultimately allow for God's will. Angels do not accept worship, nor are they to be worshipped. Stories in the Bible, when an angel appears, somebody fell down at their feet to worship him. They go, no, get back up. You're not to worship me. I'm just an angel. We do not command angels to do anything. I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to get you. No, we don't command them to do anything. We ask God the Father to send angels on our behalf. And as we've seen in verse 14, they minister to us in various ways. That word, a ministering spirit, is one that is employed to execute the will of God. It is also used to draw people to Christ, likely in concert somehow with the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit draws people to Christ. It's something called prevenient grace. It's the grace that not on our own behalf are we drawn to Christ, but the Holy Spirit pulling at us. Somehow angels work in concert with the Holy Spirit to bring people to salvation. We read that verse just a little bit ago. Know this, that angels sing. If you know the story of the shepherds, the heavens open, there's a choir of angels, and they begin singing. I believe that they also help us worship, lending us their voices and praises. I believe that I have heard them on several occasions. Has anybody else in here thought they heard the angels singing with us during worship? Just me? Two? Yeah. Anybody else over here? Yeah. It's a phenomena, and I wouldn't say it's a common phenomena, but I believe that it's happened. Suddenly the worship team were singing. It's that time of praise. We've all been in here. It's just that there's a moving of the Holy Spirit. There's a, there's just a deepness where we are all connected in unity. And it's in those times, somewhere in the faint background of our voices, is this choir of angelic angels helping us and assisting in our praises. And I believe they're worshiping right along with us. Next time we're worshiping and one of those moments occurs, ask the Lord to open your ears that you would hear the angels too. I believe that if you're just listening and praising God, I believe that anyone can hear them. I really do. Now, we know that they sing in the Bible. I can't back that up scripturally that, hey, it says that we can hear angels sing. But the shepherds heard them, right? So I would think that we can hear them. Just listen for them. Ask the Holy Spirit to help. Now, I'm going to finish up right here. Angels are not omnipresent or omnipresent, that means they're not everywhere at the same time like Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit can be. They are not omnipotent, means they are not all powerful. They are limited in power. And they are not omniscient, which means all knowing. They can't read our minds. They can't read our thoughts. They have certain limitations, which means Satan, being a fallen angel, cannot be everywhere like Jesus can in the Holy Spirit. He does not have all strength. He is under our feet, and he's under the feet of Jesus. And he is not all-knowing. Satan can't read our minds. Now, he can put thoughts in our minds, and he's pretty good at predicting things. He's been around a long time, understanding human behavior. He's watched us. He's watched our, he knows our weaknesses. He probably knows what we're going to do before we do it, but he doesn't know 100% because he's not omniscient. If we just blank out our minds, he would have no idea what's in there. For some of us, that's easier than others. So angels are not all-knowing, they're not all-powerful, and they're not everywhere present, but they do watch us. When we're all alone on our computers, got a pair of eyes in there, in our cars, wherever we're at, probably have a pair of eyes watching us. And finally, they have names. Gabriel, Michael, those two are mentioned in the Bible. They have other names, like we have names. It's pretty awesome. So I want to conclude with this today, that we never pray to angels, ever, ever. While the angels are real, we are not to become preoccupied with them or worship them. Only God is worthy of our worship, and only Christ can save us. Remember again that all Christ's enemies are under our feet too. Don't give the devil power in your life. Fight him with the word of God, remembering and declaring the authority that God says we have. Our engagements with the enemy are at the highest level a truth encounter, not a power encounter. But our power comes through the application of God's truth. And it is the truth that sets us free. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, your word is power. Your word is truth. It is your word that gives us freedom. It is by your word that we trample on the heads of the serpents. It is your truth that is our buckler and our shield. Father, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to remember the word and to get it in our hearts, to remember it in our minds, that it would be on our lips. Father, we pray for grace to walk in the authority that you have given us, exercising all dominion and authority over our enemies and over schemes of the enemy, over all fear and anxiety, over all disease, over all pain and suffering, Lord, that has been brought on by the enemy. God, we pray for your grace, and we plead the blood of Jesus, Lord, on our lives. We plead the blood of Jesus on our minds and our bodies. We plead the blood of Jesus over our finances and our health. We plead it over our relationships, God. And we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, hey, we'll see you next week as we begin Hebrews chapter 2. God bless you.